Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, chapter 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. It's titled, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Psalm 90. In verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So far as we know, this is the only psalm that the Holy Spirit used Moses, the man of God, to write. But it is a good one. And especially when you consider, that's sort of a redundancy, I realize, if it's the Word of God, of course it's good, but it's all I can say about it. You know, in reading it, there are so many beautiful things about this psalm, and yet when you read it, you might certain things might jump out at you, and you might say, well, it has an awfully negative tone. I would just point back to remember the scenario in which the author of the psalm, humanly speaking, lived. Now, this man, Moses, yes, had an unparalleled relationship with God, let us say. He was one that the Bible says God spoke to face as a man speaks with his friend. He was a man who was privileged to go up to Mount Sinai and receive the law from the Lord and to see the hinder parts of God's glory. And just in communing with God in that way, he would come down with his face shining so much so that he would have to wear a veil upon his face, because the children of Israel couldn't bear to look at him. And so he was a man, yes, who knew God very well. And the first two verses of the psalm point to that intimate knowledge of God. But also, there's a lot said in this psalm about the wrath of God, about God's anger, and about the brevity of life, about how fleeting life is, and how time flies, as the old saying goes. How quickly things pass on, and who was in a better position to make statements regarding that than the same Moses? Because you remember his lifespan divides neatly into three time periods. For 40 years he was in Egypt. And if we may borrow the words of Stephen from Acts chapter 7, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I tell you, that's better than a Florida State education. Or University of Miami, if you prefer, or FIU, or any of the other ones, because in those days, Egypt was the superpower in the world, And all those wonderfully smart Egyptians did all kinds of feats of engineering and science that people are still studying today, thousands of years later, and trying to figure out exactly how they did them. There are theories, but nobody's exactly sure how they made the Great Pyramids, for example, or how they lined them up with certain things in the heavens, certain groups of stars and whatnot, the astronomical precision that was employed. I mean, it was amazing how they did all those kinds of things. And they weren't just engineers and builders. They did brain surgery in ancient Egypt with a tremendously high survival rate. They figured for certain types of injuries or illnesses that caused swelling on the brain, they actually figured out how to drill a hole into someone's skull, and they would perform these surgeries, and the people wouldn't die from them. We know this from digging up many, many skeletons from ancient Egypt. And then if you looked at the literature of Egypt, well, they had all the types of literature we have today, prose and poetry and history and all these sorts of things. And there are even certain things that they did, again, that make modern scholars marvel. For example, some years ago I was in the Cairo Museum in Egypt, and they have there a display of a painting of some ducks or something or whatever they were, geese, some kind of waterfowl, poultry, if you will. And there they were on this piece of papyrus, and they were painted on this papyrus. And the person taking us through the museum said, "Now look at this painting of these ducks. You know, here it is, and the color still looks the same as it did 4,000 years ago." Now, you know, Sherwin-Williams is pretty good, and DuPont and all the other companies that sponsor paint and go into the modern painting process, but I doubt if we've invented any kind of paint that can compare with that kind of pigment. And yet they were able to do things like that. You can go into tombs in the Valley of the Kings today, and you can still see coloration on the walls from the decorations of their hieroglyphics. It was an incredibly advanced civilization. Brilliant people. And Moses was an Ivy League graduate, top of his class, 3 PhDs, whatever you would call it. He was right at the top of all of their education. And he spent 40 years in that privileged upbringing, in that mightiest nation on earth, in the household of the ruler, perhaps some even think being groomed himself to one day rule. It's not out of the realm of possibility, but I won't speculate, for the Bible doesn't tell us that. In any case, he lived a life of privilege. He was born with a silver sandal on his foot, or whatever they would say in those days. 40 years in Egypt. But then God took him out to Midian, to the backside of the desert, and God had to teach Moses, "Yes, Moses, you're a very bright fellow, and you have a lot of clout in Egypt, and you can mingle with the high and mighty of this land and all this sort of thing. But you've got to realize you're not going to deliver Israel based on your ability, Moses. You've got to come out and you've got to learn of me in my school." And for the second 40-year period of his life, there he was wandering around in the desert with a bunch of dumb sheep. Those who shepherd sheep tell me that sheep are extremely stupid animals in certain ways and very stubborn in other ways. I myself know very little about a sheep, and so I'm reluctant to be too abusive of them. But suffice it to say, it had to be a big step down in his socioeconomic status to go from living in the ruler's palace in Egypt to being a common shepherd out in the desert. But there he learned of the Lord. And he learned a lot about stubborn animals, which was actually good preparation for the third 40-year period of his life, because he was going to deal with very stubborn people. Stiff-necked people, the Bible says. No, they didn't need a chiropractor. It refers to the fact that they were sort of recalcitrant and backward and always wandering off and doing what they shouldn't be doing and murmuring and complaining. But the last 40 years of his life, God taking him out, using him as the instrument of bringing Israel out of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness until they got to the edge of the promised land. Now, you might be wondering about your own life. There are certain places and situations and time periods during our own life where we come into them and we say, you know, God, I can't really see why you've led me to this place. I can't really see why my career has taken this turn or why this has happened to me. Why has this health crisis come upon me just now? And I've been set aside. It may be that's your Midian experience. It may be whatever this is, this thing you don't understand, but that's what God is trying to use to get you to listen to Him and to learn of Him and to spend time with Him in preparation for whatever it is that He wants you to do. Now, when I say whatever it is that He wants you to do, it may not mean what He wants you to do on this earth. Because you remember that what we are being prepared for right now is to one day reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, when Paul would talk to the Christians in Corinth there and say, what's this I hear about Christians taking other Christians to court and suing each other shamelessly? What's all this about? Don't you have people in the assembly that can judge these things? Don't you know one day, says Paul, that we're going to judge angels? So why have some of the problems that have happened over the years happened at Hollywood Bible Chapel? I'll tell you one of the reasons. Because God wants you to learn how to use His wisdom, how to apply His Word, how to go to Him and depend on Him for an answer and say, now Lord, how do we deal with this difficult situation, with this problem? Because God wants us right now. This is the training ground to prepare us to learn how to serve in the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ one day when He rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wonder if we think of our lives that way. Do we consider that right now, to borrow a cliche, we are training for reigning? How we depend on the Lord, the time we spend with Him, what we learn of Him, how much of His Word we put into our hearts and store there by memorizing it, that is all preparing us to be with the Lord Jesus for all eternity and to do His will. We're outfitting ourselves right now. We're in school, if you will. How are we going to be seen in the day when the Lord Jesus presents us to Himself? Are we going to be seen as having well prepared? As being a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. As being a runner who's laid aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, Hebrews says. And we've pressed on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what this psalm is all about. How God can take the wilderness experience of the people of God. How He can take the difficulties and the trials and even the times when He's disciplining us, to use the old King James word, chastening us. How God can use those circumstances to prepare us for Himself. Now, before He gets into some of the difficulties that He faced out in the desert with the children of Israel and how life was there in the wilderness, He starts out by focusing on the Lord. He says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now you might say that's a nice poetic way to begin. The Lord is our dwelling place. Ah yes, but the man who was writing it, you see, was dwelling in tents with the children of Israel. Now, would you like tonight, I'll make an offer for you. I don't really know much about real estate, nor real estate particularly in South Florida, but I understand there are some here who understand real estate. Let's see if they think this is a good deal. Tonight after the meeting, I want you to hand me the keys to your house and to give me your house. I want you to give me your house. And in return, I'll make a trade with you. I'll give you a tent to put up on a piece of ground somewhere here. Does that sound like a good deal to you? You say, no, particularly not in South Florida, where it rains sometimes, and sometimes you get hurricanes, and you wouldn't want to be in a tent in a hurricane, would you now? Tents are impermanent structures. And yes, there are certain people groups, even to this day, there are Bedouin that live in the Middle East. that live out in tents, and they think that's a wonderful way of existing, and their tents are very good and very durable. But when you come right down to it, tents are very flimsy affairs, and they wear out. They are transient structures. They are not meant to last. No archaeologist has dug up a 2,000-year-old tent. I doubt if they've dug up a 500-year-old one or a 100-year-old one, because tents tend to rot away. Maybe 100 years old if it's in the right conditions. But certainly not a 1,000-year-old tent or a 2,000-year-old, or farther back to Moses' day, 1400 B.C. No, these were transient structures. But how nice to know when Moses would go back to that tent at night and say, here's an impermanent dwelling, here's a dwelling that can be moved if God says we have to move, but Lord, ultimately, you are our dwelling place. Ultimately, I could have had a palace back in Egypt. I could have had a mansion back there. I could have had a permanent structure. I could have had a pyramid for a tomb, maybe. But you know something, Lord? I don't want any of that. You're my dwelling place. That highlights for us the status of the people of God in this world. The New Testament will call us pilgrims and strangers. Or the New King James will say pilgrims and sojourners. And the idea of a stranger, well, that's me. I can talk about being a stranger because I'm not from around here. Now, I've visited Hollywood many times, so I've learned a few streets, but it's still easy for me to get lost because I'm a stranger. I'm not from around here. And you know something? We who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we who are Christians, we're strangers in this world. We're not from around here. So this world's politics and wars and conflicts and struggles and pleasures even, these are things we have to be very careful how we approach, remembering that we're strangers, or if you prefer the word, sojourners. We're here biding our time because we're also pilgrims. A pilgrim, you say, that's one of those funny people we think about at Thanksgiving, you know, that got together and had turkey and corn on the cob with the Indians. I'm not sure if it happened exactly like all that, but I'm certainly glad for the holiday and to eat turkey and corn myself every year. But the pilgrims, the reason those people that came from England were dubbed pilgrims is because, as Hebrews says, they looked for a better country. A pilgrim is someone who is saying, I'm looking for another country. I'm going on to my home. I'm in transport, if you will. I'm going on to my home. And 1 Peter chapter 2, for one place, verse 11, will call us pilgrims and strangers. We're not from around here, beloved, and we're going on to our home. So when you see how impermanent things are in this world, how economies can crash and fall and homes can be lost, how tsunamis can come and hurricanes can come and earthquakes can come and buildings can be completely knocked down, how we can lose every material thing we have in this life overnight sometimes. And yet one thing that cannot be lost, the child of God says, Lord, you are my dwelling place. Some translations say, Lord, you are my refuge, my place of safety. You are the one that I go to, and I abide in you, and I can hide in you from the danger and the trouble round about. Wandering around in a desert, living in tents, that must have been a very great comfort to Moses. And he says, you know, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, literally before they were born, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, your God. Now this psalm is going to tell us a lot about things being temporary, a lot about things wearing out and fading away, and even mankind returning unto dust. But here he says, Lord, there's one unfading thing. There's one person who's been here longer than any of the kingdoms of this world, any of the nations of this world, longer than this world itself. Before there was ever anything else, you were God. from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity, we could translate that. You are God. There never was a moment when you weren't. There never was a moment when you were any less than what you are now. There never will be a moment when you aren't, when you don't exist. You are He that is, that was, and that is to come. You are the great I am that I am. You are the eternal God. So we look to You. You've been our dwelling place. You don't fade away. You don't wear out. You don't change. You're always there, Lord. And it's a good thing. Because verse 3 says, You turn man to destruction, or literally, You turn man to dust. And say, Return, O children of men. Now, do you remember where mankind came from? It wasn't from some primordial evolutionary microbe that eventually evolved into man. Oh, no, no, no. Man was created, designed, and built by the living God, this eternal God of the universe. He made man. He made Adam, as the first man was called. And what did He make him out of? He made him out of the dust. In Hebrew, that word is Adama. So you get Adam out of the Adama. You get man out of earth. Even the words are related, etymologically speaking. But God can say to mankind, Return to what I created you from. You remember Genesis 3, after the fall, after men brought sin into this world, dust to dust, said the Lord, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Human beings sometimes get so proud and live and act as if they're going to be on this planet running the show forever and ever. I'm sorry, that's not true. Man is dust. And Moses says, You know, Lord, I've seen You say, Return, O children of men, to the dust. I've been watching people, because remember that generation that came out of Egypt? They denied the Lord, and 10 times hardened their heart against the Lord, till finally the Lord said, Fine, you're not going up into the land. And but for a couple of exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, and none of that generation got into the land. Not Aaron, not Miriam, not any of the others, not even Moses, although his was for a different incident of disobedience against the Lord. And can you imagine wandering through that wilderness year after year, hearing, Oh, this one died. Oh, so-and-so from the tribe of Levi died. And such-and-such from the tribe of Zebulun died. And so-and-so from Issachar died. And over, picking up the obituary page out of the Sinai Times every day and reading about your friends that you grew up with and you came out of Egypt with, and there was so much promise and optimism, and now these people are dropping off. And He says, You know something, Lord? You can say to man, Return, O children of man, to the dust. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. The Hebrews divided the night into 3 or 4 watches, different time periods. You remember during one of His miracles, the Lord came walking on the sea to the disciples, and it was the 4th watch of the night, the darkest part of the night. And He says here, a millennium, 1,000 years. It's just like a few minutes to You, Lord, like a few hours, like a watch in the night. Now, I suppose if you're awake and you have trouble sleeping, or perhaps if you're in pain, the night can seem very long. But after all, portions of the night go by very quickly. Days go by quickly. And here He says, To You, Lord, the eternal God, 1,000 years in Your sight are like yesterday when it's past. Now, maybe some of you were looking forward to the picnic yesterday and planning for it for months. And you were marking on your calendar, this day is going to be the day of the picnic. That's going to be the day when we try to kill the preacher with dehydration and see how much he can sweat. No, just kidding. That's the day when we're going to have good burgers and hot dogs, and we're going to have plenty of games, and the kids are going to have a wonderful time. And I even got hit by a water balloon yesterday. It was a lot of fun. But in any case, you've been watching and waiting for that day to come. And now you look back and you say, Whoa. It's gone already. I used to think that I would never get out of high school. And now I've been out of high school 15 years. And out of college more than 10. You know, and now I'm expecting a little baby in the last, about 7 months into it now. That 7 months seems like it's gone by awfully slowly. And it seems like the next 2 months are going to drag. But I know from watching other people's children, you turn around and what you figured you just visited him, it was a little baby, and the next thing you come and they're starting school, and the next thing you know they're in junior high, and my little niece is now going to be 18 in a couple of months in December and graduating high school herself. That's how time goes. It goes so quickly. And what is it to God, the eternal God, to whom a century or 1,000 years even is nothing? They pass away. You carry them away like a flood, verse 5 says. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. Now, that's a metaphor that's used often in the Hebrew Bible, the thought of grass, especially being associated with mankind. Isaiah 40, for example, which 1 Peter chapter 1 quotes, we'll talk about the glory of man being like the flower of the grass. Now think about these years. The grass comes up and the grass looks lovely. But in the Middle East, with the Scirocco winds, the hot, dry winds, as that grass grows up and the wind blows upon it, it can be withered and blasted. You know about that here in South Florida, don't you? Your lawn looks terrific right now. But you get into summer, and a couple of days go by, or maybe a week goes by without rain, all of a sudden you start to see brown spots appearing in your lovely lawn. How that beautiful grass that grows up with such promise can turn brown so quickly and can wither. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and it withers. That's how our years are, Moses is saying. Verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Lord, I know you know everything about this people. I know you know all of our sins, and I know we're being disciplined for what we've done against you, Moses could say. For all our days, verse 9, have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. Or one translation says, we finish our years like a groan. And they sort of peter out. He says, the days of our lives, verse 10, are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, I won't ask who the strong ones are here, if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. Literally, he says, the pride of them is only labor and sorrow. Even if you live to be a septuagenarian in your 70s, or an octogenarian in your 80s, or even a nanogenarian in your 90s, or beyond, you turn around and you survey life on this earth as it is, and especially from Moses' vantage point, himself going way beyond these years, he could turn around and say, the very best of them, the boast of them, what you're proud of, the years where you say they were the best years of my life, they're just vanity. They're empty. The things of this life pass away so quickly. You know, you look at the athletes. You see some of these people that, you watch the old footage of them running down the football field. And you say, my, look at that person run. Or you see somebody making a great tackle and body slamming somebody. And if you were to meet some of those old players today, I've met a few former NFL players. If you were to see them today, some of them can hardly move around. Walking around on canes, limping, having had surgery after surgery. The best years when they were in the prime of their physical condition, it so quickly passes away. You know, there are women that when you watch the movies they were in 30, 40 years ago, you look at that woman and you say, my, what a beautiful woman she was. And yet you see them bring her back for an interview nowadays, and you say, ooh, well, maybe there is something to be said for cosmetic surgery. Not quite as beautiful anymore. Same with the men, these old heartthrobs. You look at, you know, somebody like Kirk Douglas, Spartacus, running around with muscles bulging out of his tunic. And nowadays, just very old and decrepit, shadow of his former self, no longer as good looking. Even his son, Michael Douglas, a heartthrob of a younger generation, he doesn't look so good anymore himself. That's why he tends to stay out of TV nowadays, I think. I don't know. I'm not picking on these people. I'm just saying it happens to all of us. Human beauty, human strength, human wisdom, human prosperity, it passes away. And you can't hang on to it. And Moses is saying the best of it. It just goes away and their boast is only labor and sorrow. That's what he says about it. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now there comes a ray of hope. Because if you live your life independently of caring about what the Lord wants, if you live your life for yourself, yes, the best of your life, it's all going to be vanity and futility, and the pride of it will be labor and sorrow. But if you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, Lord, bring this truth home to my heart that I'm not going to be here forever, that I'm here for a limited time only. That's a phrase you always hear in the commercials, isn't it? It's true of us too. I'm here for a limited time only, and Lord, how do you want me to use the time I've been given? Short as it may be, if it's 30 years or 40 years or 50 years or 70 years or 80 years or whatever it is, how should I use my days for you, Lord? That is what the New Testament book of Ephesians will call redeeming the time. You never find time, you've got to buy it. You've got to redeem it. And you've got to say, you know, what I do have in this life, what I have of time, what I have of strength, what I have of wisdom, what I have, whatever gifts and talents the Lord has given to me, I need to use them now. And I need to have understanding from the Lord how to make the most of my life. Some people think, well, you know, after I've made so much money, well, then I'll worry about serving the Lord. Or after I get my kids through college, or maybe after I retire, then I'll have plenty of time to serve the Lord. Sorry. But if that's your attitude, you've already squandered most of what God has given you. We need to say, Lord, teach us to number our days. Do you realize how short of a time it really is that we're here on this planet, whether we die or whether the Lord Jesus comes and takes us out of this scene? The time to serve Him is now. And we need to know from God what we have to be pouring our time and energies into. He says, verse 13, return, O Lord. Now you remember that same word was used, same Hebrew word, back in verse 3. And say, return, O children of men. God says to children of men in verse 3, return to dust. In other words, He calls them their life from them when His appointed time has come. But now Moses takes up that word and he says, you return, O Lord, come back to us. How long? Have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That's what can turn the wilderness into a paradise. Being satisfied with the mercy of the Lord. Going to God as Moses did and saying, Lord, give me what you have for me. Give me your mercies. Jeremiah says in the Lamentations chapter 3, your mercies are new every morning. Lord, give me that chesed, that loving kindness, those mercies. Extend them to me, Lord. I need to feed on you. You have to be my very food. Why do you think the Lord Jesus described Himself in John chapter 6 as the bread of heaven and the bread of life? It is He upon whom we need to feed. We need to be coming into His presence daily and saying, Lord, give me of Yourself. Pour out of Your treasure store. Take of Your resources. And give me the mercies and the strength that I need to get through this life and to rejoice before You and to serve You as I ought. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which You have afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Now, he's not using evil there in the sense of sin. But the Hebrew word is kind of broad. It's sometimes used, and is used actually here, in the sense of calamity. Lord, we've seen a lot of problems. We've seen difficulties. We've seen a lot of people die out here in the wilderness. But Lord, for all the years that we've been chastened, Lord, please, He says, He says in verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which You've afflicted us. Now, how can you be glad about affliction? How can you be glad about things that you've suffered? Well, let me quote to you the word, well, better, let's read the words of Paul in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think the folks that made Mr. Hunter's hymn book made my Bible. The pages are sticking together tonight, so having the same trouble that he was having this morning. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Let's actually read verse 16 for context. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now that is how you can rejoice in affliction. You say, even though our outward man is perishing, you know about aches and pains? Yes, some of you I'm sure by now feel you could write a book about aches and pains and health problems of one sort and another. In a company such as this, I'm sure there are a lot of people with health problems and difficulties. I don't make light of that at all. Paul says, I know what you're talking about. He had plenty of aches and pains, plenty of health problems, not just those that come with old age, but also in 2 Corinthians, he would tell us, those that come from being beaten with rods, those that come from being in jail, and from being shipwrecked and floating around in the ocean, being in all kinds of anxiety and fears, all kinds of opposition, being in danger from robbers, in dangers from governments even. All the things that he suffered, being stoned and left for dead at Lystra. And yet, how does he describe it? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, I like how the New American Standard puts it, for our momentary light affliction, it's only for a moment, says Paul, compared to what's to come. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The extent of the reward, in other words, is far greater than the days down here in which we've seen affliction. And the value, the quality, the caliber of the reward is of such greater value than anything this world can present. And so I'm glad, says Paul, that in the afflictions, God is actually using the afflictions to prepare me for glory and to lay up for me that tremendous, tremendous reward we have to look forward to in glory. He goes on in the next chapter, chapter 5, to compare the human body to a tent. I guess Moses could have related to that imagery. And he says, you know, The tent's going to be swallowed up. The mortal is going to be swallowed up of immortality. And we're going to be clothed upon. We're going to take down the old tent. And we're going to put on the glorified body. We're not going to be walking around for eternity naked, spiritually speaking. No Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of rubbish. We'll be in glorified bodies, says Paul, which will far supersede these tents we're in now. Moses had a glimpse of that too. Look at verse 16 back in Psalm 90. He says, "Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, do you see what he's just done? He goes through all of this psalm talking about how bad things are, how all kinds of people are dying, how man is frail and returns to the dust, how time flies and it's so fleeting, and everything around us is temporary. And then he says, "Lord, please come in and do your work again and show us your glory again." In other words, this generation, Moses and those who lived with him, had seen God do a lot of miracles in bringing them out of Egypt. He says, "Lord, we're quite certain you can do it again. Do it again and show our children what kind of God you are. And then take our work," he says in verse 17, "our work, which in and of ourselves would be temporary and fleeting and of no lasting value, you take our work and you establish it." In other words, you make it go on. Now, what he's saying here... It's nice to read about revivals of the past. It's great to read about Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon and Darby and all these wonderful people that in their own days and times saw a lot of people saved and a lot of wonderful truth recovered and taught and acted upon. That's good. We should study those histories for our encouragement and for our learning. But what's to stop God from doing it again? What's to stop God from showing us truth that needs to be proclaimed to our day and generation? I tell you what will stop him. Our negligence. If we're not into the Word and not seeking it from God, he'll give it to somebody else. He'll get his work done. He'll establish it. But I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. I want to get on board with this. I want to work for the kingdom that is unshakable. I want to do something in my life that's going to last for eternity. That's my ambition. To take the afflictions and the difficulties of this life and to have them turned around for the glory of God into the great building He's building, one living stone at a time, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Moses was looking for too. Not in the sense of the church. He was in an earlier dispensation. But he had the same kind of heart. "Lord, you take our work and you establish it." And guess what? 2,400 years later, or excuse me, 3,400 years later, math was never my strong suit, 3,400 years later, we're still talking about Moses and what God did through him and through eternity. The things that God did through Moses are going to be remembered as part of the eternal Word of God. Now, what about the things we're doing? Are they going to be remembered in eternity? Will God commend us for them? If we go and we fall at His feet and say, "Lord, do it again and take our service and you make it last for yourself," God will do it. There's no doubt about it. But we've got to be willing to sacrifice and we've got to be willing to serve with rigor and hardship, just like Moses did. So let us, for His name's sake, serve Him with renewed vigor. Father, we thank You tonight for this reminder that in a wilderness scene, You are faithful. Thou art the eternal God, and we're thankful that Thou dost not change. We pray, Father, use us. Use the work of our hands for Thy glory. Not just for some short-term thing that we want to see done, but, Father, to do something that will be a glorious gem for the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. Use us, Father, not because we deserve it, but because Thou art merciful and gracious. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.